song on my heart. You know, we're all a little tired. Life gets long. We all get weary. We're ready for heaven. But with VBS coming up tomorrow, this song has really been on my heart that Lord, just wait a little longer, that we can touch lives and touch children, and that they might go home and share the gospel to their parents, and that a few more of our loved ones might be called to heaven.
Wait a little longer, please, Jesus. There are so many wandering out in sin. Just a little longer, please, Jesus. A few more days to get our loved ones in. Here the labor is so hard, the workers are so tired, and our weary hearts are yearning for rest. And to find we're getting anxious to be in that happy home where we'll receive such peace and happiness. But wait a little longer, please, Jesus. There are so many wandering out in sin. Just a little longer, please, Jesus. A few more days to get our loved ones in. We may look into the skies and tears will fill our eyes, for our burdened hearts grow heavier with each day. First we cry, oh Lord, please come, come and take our children home. But then we look around us and we say, wait a little longer, please, Jesus. There are so many wandering out in sin. Just a little longer, please, Jesus. A few more days to get our loved ones in. Family scattered here and there, and oh Lord, we love them dear. Maybe we can help them find a way. But if waiting is the cost, dear Lord, they might be lost. And that's the only reason why we say, wait a little longer, please, Jesus. There are so many wandering out in sin. Just a little longer, Jesus. A few more days to get our loved ones in. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room. For you.
All righty, and at this time, we're going to have our ushers actually come forward. So while they're scrambling in the back, if you would like to designate in the offering this evening for Dr. Reichman and his ministries, Al Avot Ministries, if you would like to do so, please designate that in the offering tonight. We're excited to have him here and looking forward to his ministry. And everything else, you can just leave as you usually do. Let's go ahead and pray this evening. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to give back to you. Thank you for just a part of the worship that we can have this evening by doing so. I pray, Lord, you continue to further this ministry. I pray for Dr. Reichman's ministry as well, as he's doing a lot of traveling and ministering in different churches. You protect him, provide for his finances as well. And Lord, I pray that your name would be glorified in all that is said and done. And thank you so much for another evening to be able to be here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Rebecca. That's beautiful. It's really a privilege to have Dr. Al Reichman with us. He's Ahava Ministry, Messiah Ministries, which I think it means Love of Messiah Ministries. And he has a ministry to the Jewish people and also to help educate Christians, non-Jews, about how to effectively minister to Jews. And he and his wife, Michelle, have been in the ministry for some time, but he got his first exposure to the gospel at 8 years of age at a VBS. That's the first time he heard the gospel. And it was many years later that he actually accepted Christ, but that seed was planted at a VBS program. So it's pretty fitting tonight that you're here during that time. Thank you, Dr. Reichman. Come on.
And last week in Indianapolis, I was able to see my buddy that actually, he was wanting to win a trophy for Vacation Bible School for bringing the most visitors. And he now lives in Indianapolis teaching in a Christian school there. We haven't seen each other in 17 years. And so I was able to see him last Sunday night. That was pretty cool. He's probably the most important person in my life. Because I just thank the Lord that they've just finally motivated him. For a year and a half, he never told me where he disappeared to every Sunday. But he wanted that trophy. And so he finally invites me to Vacation Bible School. I had no idea what that was or what church was. But because this kid wanted to win this trophy, I got saved. My four sisters got saved. My mother got saved. My mother's parents in their middle 80s immigrated from Russia around 1917. They finally got saved, but only after having disowned us for 10 years. And then my second oldest sister and her husband were in youth ministry for decades. Their youngest is in full-time ministry today. My third sister, she and her husband, he pastored Independent Baptist churches till his death about 15 years ago. Well, it can't be that long. Anyway, and then she followed him about 3 months later, went to heaven. Their oldest is in ministry, and all of this because a kid wanted to win a trophy. Don't look down your nose at what motivates people. When I was pastoring in Chicago, I had a guy come up, and he said, I just don't believe that we should have to bribe people to bring visitors. I said, you know, I think you're right. How many people did you bring today? He hadn't invited a single one. I said, then leave these people alone. So anyway, that's why I don't pastor anymore. I don't have that compassion gene. But all that was a free message. But I always loved Vacation Bible School. Hated to see for a long time our churches weren't doing them. And now we're back to doing them. You can't underestimate what God will do in the lives of these little ones that make you want to pull the hair out of your head, but you just don't know 10 years down the line, 15 years down the line, what God will do with them. So I appreciate that. Anyway, it's good to be back with you again. I always say it's one thing when you let me come the first time, it's your own fault when you let me come back. But if you've not ever picked up one of our ministry brochures, on the table in the foyer, I have a number of these. If we run out, let me know. I have some more. But they'll tell you all about our ministry. I want you to pick one up, read it, learn all about our ministry, get on our website. That address is on the back. Keep track of our ministry so that you can pray and pray specifically. Just praying, God bless the missionary. What's that look like? And how would you know if he did? But when you pray specific prayers, and you keep track of us and see God answering those prayers that you've been praying, what does that do for your prayer life? And that's what it's about. So I trust that you'll do that. I do still lead tours to Israel. I still lead tours to Israel. I'm just trying to make an impression on the pastor. May 13th to the 23rd of next year is my next trip. I have a limited number of these flyers on the table. You're welcome to take one. They'll tell you all about the trip. And in red here at the bottom is our website address. And everything that you need to know about the tour is also on our website, along with a secure registration page. And I would love for you to go with us next year. I promise it'll be a life-changing event. Everybody's doing tours to Israel these days. What separates mine from all these others, I will actually give you Israel from a Jewish perspective. And folks, that's the only way to go to Israel. Come on, going to Israel with a Gentile, it's like going to Mexico with a gringo. You know, I mean, like, what's the point? You need to get the Jewishness. And when I can give that to you in the backstory on the things you've been cherishing in the Word of God all these years, your Bible will come to life. It will never read the same. It's like reading it in color once you've been there. So think about it. Pray about it. You need to send Pastor and his wife with me. I get about 3 churches a year that will take me up on this. And look, it's not, people look at it as a vacation thing. It's part of his training in the Scriptures. Most people, most churches wait till their pastor retires, and then as a gift of love, they send him to Israel. It's like waiting till he's 70 to get him to Bible college. I promise, the impact it will have on his study and preaching will come through this pulpit every time he stands before you. And who gets the most out of that? Yeah, it's like when I was a kid, I gave my mom a baseball glove for her birthday. And that's how it'll be for you. But better than just sending them, go with us and let's enjoy this experience together. So May 13th to the 23rd, the one thing that I'm doing different next year, I mentioned this to Pastor on the phone, the price does not include airfare. I'm letting you do your own airfare, your own arrangements. I've always had people who I talked to a fella recently, I don't think it was you, he's retired military, Air Force, so he can fly for free. So they're going to plan to go, and he'll try and get, instead of leaving here on the 13th, he'll try to leave on the 10th because he may get bumped and spend a couple extra days there before we get there. But see, you couldn't do that if I arranged the airfare. And did a group fare. And you'll save money this way. From here, you can drop down to LAX and get on LL Airlines, Israel's national airline, and go nonstop to Tel Aviv and back. Cheaper than just meeting me in New York City and getting on a plane there. So why do that? Why not work your own airfare? So if you need help, call me. I'll give you a pastor's phone number and he'll help you. But honestly, it's so easy to book your flights these days, and it will save you a great deal of money. So think about it. Pray about it. Let's go to Israel May 13th through the 23rd. I promise it'll be the trip of a lifetime. I do have CDs and DVDs of messages that I preach, including what I'm going to do tonight, Christ in the Passover, on DVD. Everything that you'll experience tonight is here. It's just information overload. It's hard to retain it all. And so I have it all here so that you can go back and refresh your memory or pick up things that you didn't catch the first time through. It's also a powerful witness to Jewish people. If you do have a Jewish friend and can get them to watch this with you, I promise you don't have to worry about how to start that discussion. This will do it for you. My testimony message called None Other Name. Again, how I got saved, my 4 sisters, my mother, her parents. But I also go into how my father sat Shiva. That's the mourning ritual a Jewish person goes through when a loved one dies. Grieved me as dead, never spoke to me again. And that's a very real issue that Jewish people are wrestling with. And you just need to know that so you can be a little more patient, a little more gracious with that Jewish friend. He's fighting battles you've never considered. Israel's title deed, I use a PowerPoint, a stick map on the Middle East. I show you history, geography, current events, prophecies surrounding the land God gave to Israel. I culminate this message showing you what's going on in Israel toward the rebuilding of the temple. And it is a huge effort. Every day we take a giant step closer to that being a reality. Last year they engaged the architect to draw the blueprints. They'll hit the ground running when they get the order to rebuild. And the temple we're talking about, folks, is a tribulation day temple. That's the next one we read about in the Word of God. If we're that close to this being a reality, how much closer to the rapture do we have to be? So I know that. And then on audio CD, without the video, these dry bones, Ezekiel 37, but from the focus that it's not will these bones live, but that these bones, in fact, do live today, and they're flourishing. And that's a different focus than what you may hear otherwise. Do you know God? It's a challenge in your walk with the Lord. Are you just trying to get by spending as little time with God as you can in this life? Or have you woken up to the fact we need to be more like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him, and the whole character and nature of his life was so wrapped up and consumed with his relationship with God, and it pleased God so much, God just took him to be with him. He wanted that fellowship with Enoch that much. That's what we need to be striving for. Do you know God? Then Shema Israel, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. Therefore, we're to love him with all our heart, our soul, our might. We're to bind his words in heart, teach them diligently to our household. So there are several others on that table. They'll all be a blessing to you, help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can have an effective witness to my people. Helps us, we put the proceeds right back into evangelism. So it's a win-win. And we live in Fort Worth, Texas. And in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, there are in excess, I'm finding, of 200,000 Jewish people. When I started this project, the research I found told me that there were 60,000. But to date, we have mailed the tract that I wrote, What Will Messiah Look Like, to 83,000 Jewish people in the Metroplex, and we're only to the letter N in the alphabet. So you do the math. And we're only halfway through, and we're already to 83,000. So I need you to keep this project in your prayers. This tract just encourages and urges my people to search this Hebrew scripture, see what the prophets of Israel say about Messiah. And then I put a response card. Yes, I'd like to learn more. They can give me their contact info, toss it in the mail, or we have a special email address that they can respond to. Now, I don't use any New Testament. I don't mention the name Jesus. You should see the reactions. One guy sent this back and said, you should find something better to do with your time. One guy, I don't know how I got so much profanity in such a small amount of space, but the F-bombs were rolling. And I had to clutch onto it with both hands when I showed it to my wife, or she'd have tossed it in the shredder. I'm going to laminate it. Why so hostile? Well, they're reading it. And you know what? When you read something, you never get away from it. You think you have. It's always there. God can bring it back to your mind anytime he wants to. And so it's a vital thing. So I need you to pray that the Jewish people that get this tract will open that envelope and read it and respond to us. In order for that to happen, every envelope needs a stamp on it. Postage just went up to 50 cents. So we send 1,000 in each mailing. So that means every mailing costs $500 just in postage. I need you to pray God will continue to provide that. I mean, we could use bulk mail permit, but what do you do with an envelope comes to your door with a bulk mail permit on it? Yep, junk mail, you throw it away. We want them to open it and read it. So they all need a stamp. Second, they all need to be hand-addressed. Again, what do you do with an envelope comes to your door, bulk mail permit, computer-generated label? That's like double indemnity. You tear that one up and throw it away. We want them to open it and read it. So they all need to be hand-addressed. Guess who gets to do that? For 40 years, Michelle's carped about how bad my handwriting is, and it's finally paying off. But before we sent the first mailing, I was in a church in North Carolina just asking people like you to pray, no expectation of how God might have anybody respond. After church, a little lady came up to me. She had a piece of paper in her hand. She tore it off of something. And she said, here's my name, my email address, my phone number. If you'll send me 100 names and addresses, I'll get the envelopes, put a stamp on each envelope, hand address them, package them up, send them back to you. You can stuff the envelope and send them out. And I never, ever thought of that. But every one of the 83,000 Jewish people that have this tract, it's been provided for just that way. So Michelle's been got tired of keeping up with the little slips of paper. She created a sign-up sheet. It's on the table. If you're interested in helping us to get this vital message to my people there in the Metroplex, all she asks, write legibly. It's not as easy as it sounds. If you don't have email, she'll snail mail them. So it'll take a little longer, but she'll get them to you. When you get to the amount, do what you can do. Do what you're comfortable with. I had a lady in Florida in December. She stopped and she said, how many would be too many? So when you put a number on that paper that defeats you and you say, I'll never do that many, that's too many. And for everybody, that number is different. We had a guy put down he wanted one envelope. He was going to do one. That was over 2 years ago. Nothing Michelle does can get him to do that one envelope. For him, one was too many. So you just have to determine what it is that you can do. There's no right or wrong in this. You can always get more later if you want. But if you bite off more than you can chew, you won't do any of them. And so just stay in your comfort zone. But you can see everybody doing what they can do. 83,000 Jewish people right now have this vital message. And we're still going forward with it. So above all, keep it in your prayers. We won't know the full impact of this till we get to heaven. We still have the same problem today they had in Jesus' day. The gospel record tells us many of the chief rulers and Pharisees believed, but in secret for fear of being put out of the temple and the synagogues, and we still have that problem today. So just make it a matter of prayer, because I know when we get to heaven, people will stroll up to you on those streets of glory and say, you know, you put a stamp on an envelope, you hand-addressed it, it came to my door, I opened it up and read things my rabbi wouldn't tell me. I searched this thing out and discovered who Messiah truly is. I'm here today because of it. You'll have as big a part of that as what we're having. Together we'll fulfill the Great Commission and get this vital message to my people, a people group who are so often left out and neglected in our evangelistic and missionary outreach. So just keep it a matter of prayer every day, if you would. All right, Passover. Passover is one of seven annual feasts. We typically like to refer to these as the Feast of Israel, and I find that unfortunate, because as soon as we do that, you who are non-Jewish believers, and note the way I say that, non-Jewish believers, people all the time want to differentiate themselves from me and tell me they're a Gentile Christian. Really, you're not. You know what Gentile means? Pagan. How did we come up with a pagan Christian? Maybe that's what's wrong with a lot of churches. I don't know. But so you're either a Jewish believer or a non-Jewish believer, and that's really more to the point. So you're sitting there as a non-Jewish believer, and you're thinking, what are we doing here? What does this have to do with us? As soon as we call these things the Feast of Israel, you're sitting there thinking it has nothing to do with you. But go back to Leviticus 23, and in verse 2 of that chapter, God himself does not refer to these seven annual feasts as the Feast of Israel, but the Feast of the Lord. So if you're saved tonight, that's your Lord. Same Lord that owns you owns these feasts. So it would be well for you to understand these feasts, how they do pertain to your walk before this Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Now there are seven of these feasts. They required 3 trips a year to the temple up until 70 AD, since then to the synagogues around the world. This was only required of the men and of the boys, not the ladies, not their daughters. First trip came in the spring of the year, covers an 8-day period, and the first 3 feasts, which is Passover, followed immediately by unleavened bread, culminating with the Feast of First Fruits. Now, First Fruits is the feast upon which Jesus rose from the dead, not Easter. We don't celebrate Easter. You're thinking, well, you should have been around here a couple months ago. I promise whatever it is you were doing, Easter is not what you were celebrating. I'll clear that up in a little bit. Second trip comes 50 days later. That's the Feast of Pentecost. The third and the final trip of the year comes in the fall of the year, covers a 22-day period, the last 3 of these 7 feasts. We call these the High Holy Days, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. Now, every last one of these 7 annual feasts very clearly foreshadows and is fulfilled by Jesus himself, none more thoroughly than Passover. From this table tonight, I'm going to show you Jesus in every possible way you could hope to see him. From his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, millennial kingdom reign, I will show you where Jesus lifts from this table, gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Now, of all these 7 annual feasts, my people consider Passover to be their crown jewel. I like that. They can't tell you why they esteem this feast so highly. But I like the fact that the feast which most thoroughly depicts Jesus just happens to be our crown jewel. There are a lot of reasons, though, why you need to understand this feast, not the least of which, friend, listen, our Savior is a Jew. Born the line of the tribe of Judah to be seated on David's throne to rule and reign forever. God's holy word is a Jewish book. It's written by Jews, to Jews, about a Jew. Now, I always like to throw this one out there. You may think there's some heresy in this one. The nice thing about it is, though, you can't prove me wrong. Not on this side of heaven, anyway. Because if I am wrong, we won't know until we get there. And then guess what? Yeah, and you're going to have to forgive me. None of these Baptist grudges in heaven, folks. It's just not going to happen. You remember Matthew 26, Jesus is in that upper room. He had just partaken of that broken loaf of matzah, that third cup of wine. He took these elements, put them down, and then declared, I'll not eat of this bread nor drink of this cup again until I take it with you anew when I come into my Father's kingdom. It could very well be that what Jesus was alluding to was that that marriage supper of the Lamb, well, I hope you're praying that'll be soon, and it very well could be this feast. I can't think of a feast more fitting to observe in that day than the one which most thoroughly depicted what place is at that table in the first place. So again, if I'm wrong, we won't know till we get there. I'm just counting on you to forgive me, okay? So as we approach the table, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, according to Leviticus 23, Exodus 12, and of course the Jewish calendar, you need to appreciate the fact that up until 70 AD, there really was only one place on all the earth you could legitimately observe this feast. That would have been the temple in Jerusalem. But we no longer have the temple. It was destroyed by Titus of Rome, 70 AD, along with the city of Jerusalem. City's been rebuilt, but not the temple. Now, personally, I believe God himself orchestrated those events that brought about the destruction of the temple, and I believe that for this reason. If the temple were standing still today, my people would continue to perform those sacrifices that Hebrews tells us could never take away sin. And the focus never would have shifted from the blood of goats and bulls and lambs to this one man, who after offering himself one time for many is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for you and for me. So personally, I believe God himself orchestrated those events that brought about the destruction of the temple, that put an end to the sacrificial system, which meant its fulfillment in Jesus Christ when he went to the cross of Calvary. Now that being as it is, we now observe this feast in the homes of Jewish families the world over. Now this feast represents holiness, righteousness, purity. So we have to go through a little ritual called purging out the leaven in order to be able to, for the house to be fit to receive this holy and righteous feast. So with this ritual, we're going to, and everybody gets involved in this, but we're going to clean the house literally within an inch of its life. Like it never gets clean any other time of the year. Remember, we're in the spring of the year. Any of this sound familiar, ladies? Yeah, I was in one church, somebody yelled out, wrong generation. But that little spring cleaning torture you've been inflicting on your household all these years, where do you suppose that came from? If not from preparing the house to receive this holy and righteous feast, and that being in the spring of the year. Well, once we purge the house, my father would play a little game with us. He'd take some crumbs of bread, some crumbs of cake, anything that had leaven in it, hide it in places where the kids would be likely to find it. He'd put it under a doormat, under a seat cushion, on a bookshelf. My father then would give each of us kids a candle. He'd light that candle for us, send us out throughout the house to search for the leaven. Now, when we found the leaven, we left it alone. We'd call on our father, who would come with a wooden spoon and a white feather, and he'd sweep that leaven into that wooden spoon, cast that into the fire, and it would be burned away. If there's no fire in the house, he'd cast it from the house, and now the house is deemed to be free from leaven, able to receive this holy and righteous feast. But this reminds me of something very important. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, every last one of us who knows Jesus as our personal Savior will one day stand before him and give an account. That passage tells us the sum total of our life will be cast in that fire. The things which we did that brought honor and glory to our Savior are characterized as gold, silver, precious stone. They'll be added as jewels to our crowns, but don't you get too attached to those crowns. We'll be casting those at Jesus' feet. Somebody asked me, why will God have me work for rewards I don't even get to keep? Well, I think Paul covers that when he tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. Unfortunately, while we're going to be pretty enamored watching these things, we're going to see other things of our life cast in that fire at the same time. These are the things which we did that did not bring glory to our Savior. They're characterized as wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned away, lost for all of eternity, and there'll be no reward for these. Now, usually, when I get to this spot, people's minds will run to the sinful, wicked things we still may do once we've been saved. So what about that soul that you recently witnessed to? And they got saved. But you've spent so much time glorifying yourself that there was no glory for Jesus. See, he's not going to share our spotlight, folks. And in that very scenario, Jesus warns us, don't think you have a reward in heaven. You have it on earth. And we've squandered it. I just want to provoke our thinking a little bit. Saddest part of this whole passage, he goes on and tells us that in that day, there are those standing there and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. These will not have done one single thing since being saved. that brought honor and glory to the Savior, that gave us all, to snatch them out of the fires of a burning hell, set their feet on streets of purest gold, make them citizens of heaven, children of the living God for all of eternity, not one single thing. I mean, you'd think that gratitude would force you to do something. Obviously, there are those that will escape that. Now, they'll still be saved. The passage tells us, yet so is by fire. They will have just escaped hell, and that's all. And I find this to be a horrible prospect, and one we desperately need to guard against in our walk before the Lord in this life, on this earth. Well, once we've done this, and we've deemed the house to be free from leaven and able to receive this holy and righteous feast, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, we'd begin to take our places around the table. I'm having a senior moment. I've only been doing this since 1984. You'd think I'd know it by now. I used to try to cover it up, but you can see it, so I'd take my lumps and move on. It's not coming. Well, let me try this. So, we deemed the house to be free from leaven and able to receive this holy and righteous feast. And so at sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, we take our places around the table. Mother now is going to step out of character a little bit. Mother's going to light these candles. Now, she's the only one who can, but in doing so, she's stepping out of character. You see, in Orthodox Judaism, women have no public role. If this were an Orthodox synagogue tonight, you would never be seated as you are. Men and women never publicly pray, publicly worship together. Ladies, you're just too great a distraction, and the rabbis want their minds on God, not on you, so you're removed along with your daughters. Usually there's a balcony. You'll be taken into the balcony, but then there's some barrier separating you from the public worship. My sisters to this day can remember sitting in those balconies with this latticework separating them from the public worship. You remember I told you three times a year the men and the boys came to temple, not the ladies, not their daughters. Still, when it comes time to lighting these candles, mother's the only one who can. I remember my mother would cover her head, light these candles, make some passes with her hands over the candles, and then she'd cover her face. Because what she's going to do is somewhat shameful. There's a man at the table, but she's going to openly pray. And she would say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kedishanu v'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lecha lechner shel Pesach. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who hath exalted us above all people and hath brought us to kindle the Passover light. And with this, mother has brought light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. So think with me. Our God in his infinite ability could have brought the light of this world into this world of darkness through any means imaginable, couldn't he? Truth is, he chose a pretty unimaginable means. He chose to bring that light into this world of darkness through a woman, through a virgin, just as a woman is the only one who can bring light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. With that being done, Father takes the first cup of wine. It's known as the cup of sanctification. With this cup, he's simply going to pronounce his blessing on all the preparations made thus far for the feast. He'd raise that cup and pray, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, b'rei pri hagafen, and then he'd drink. Father will now take the matzah. The matzah is unleavened bread. It's flat because it has no leaven, striped from the cooking grid, pierced with holes. They can't be chipped or broken. They have to be perfect in every way. He'll take the matzah and place them in the individual compartments of the matzah tash. Once he has each of the loaves in their individual compartments, then he'll reach in and specifically find and remove not the first, not the third, but specifically the second loaf of matzah. He'll take that second loaf of matzah, he'll break it, he'll wrap that broken portion in a white linen napkin that's been provided for this purpose, and then, still in the terminology of my people, he buries it for three of the four cups of wine. He'll put it under the table cover, under a seat cushion in some homes. While the children aren't looking, Father will hide it somewhere. And then at the end of the feast, they'll be sent throughout the house to search for the broken loaf of matzah. Sound vaguely familiar? Maybe the genesis of the Easter egg hunt? Who knows? But it will remain there through the rest of the feast. It'll be the last thing that we're going to eat. It's known as the aphakomen, which is a Greek word that means the last thing that we're going to eat. Probably should have caught that. With that being done, the youngest child at the table, now able to read, asks Father four specific questions. The questions simply are, why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we eat only unleavened bread. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we eat only bitter herbs. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we recline in our chair at the tables. No other night of the year. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? On this night we dip twice. There's a cup of salt water here for that purpose. Why do we do that? Father will now take the Haggadah, the story of our deliverance, and he'll take a large part of the evening and answer these questions in great detail. But the reason the youngest child at the table, able to read, will ask those questions is that that gave my father the opportunity, one by one, as each of his children learned to read, at his own dining room table in the privacy of his own home, to personally and individually indoctrinate his children in the tenets of his faith. Now, we went to Hebrew school, we went to synagogue, but my father understood it was not the rabbi's responsibility, nor was it the Hebrew school teacher's responsibility to raise his children. He knew that he and he alone stood accountable before God for his household. And fellas, in modern day Christianity, it's high time we grabbed hold of this. We have long come to the place where we are all too content to dump Junior off with anybody and everybody who'll take him off our hands. We drop him off with the Sunday school teacher, children's church worker, with the youth director, with the Christian school teacher. Then we walk away just as happy as though we had a brain in our head. We just deposited our most cherished possession, have we not, into the hands of people who, for the most part, are total strangers, who now have control of our child's mind and in that the ability to destroy their lives. We haven't cared enough to sit down with these people for 10 minutes and find out what they're all about. If you think that's oversold, when's the last time you've had your child or your grandchild's Sunday school teacher at your dining room table? See, Dad, the problem is what we're not teaching, we're not studying. We're dumbing down. Junior now comes in with questions about what he presumes to be his dad's faith, and he can't get an answer. Instead, he gets an attitude. Hey, what are you coming to me for? Am I some kind of preacher? Have I been to Bible college? Don't we send you to Sunday school? Don't we pay all that money for you to be in that Christian school? Go bother those people. Leave me alone. And without ever even having heard the word, Junior just learned hypocrisy. And that's why our kids, never mind the world's kids, our kids. You know, we ought to stop being so alarmed that sinners sin. Come on, folks. It's what sinners do. We need to start being alarmed that our kids are twisting off. And they're doing it younger every year. And they're going out and chasing the sin that's in this sick world in which we live. Because in far too many cases, they're finding that to be more honorable than what's going on in their own home. And Dad, it's high time we stepped up and made some changes. You're saying, why are you dumping that on Dad's shoulders? We're the head of the house, aren't we? Which has nothing to do with what just flashed across some of your eyes. Being head of the house has nothing to do with you coming home, flopping down that lazy boy, and barking out orders. Change that channel. Quiet those kids down. Where's my iced tea? When's dinner going to be ready? Woman, don't you know I'm the head of this house? Let me tell you guys, by the time you give that little thing, you ain't. You know what it means to be the head of the house? Listen, fellas, this is huge. But I believe our wife and our children ought to be able to expect this. I know our God does. Fellas, being head of the house means we walk with Jesus Christ to such a degree that we can lead our wife and our children in the things of God to such a level that they can stand before the bema seat judgment of Jesus Christ and give the best account possible. Now, that's a huge responsibility and a far cry from how Ephesians 5 has been exploited all this time, and it's time we stepped up and made some changes. You see, my daddy didn't take this by chance. You're saying, yeah, right. Your daddy did such a grand job with you, then how'd you twist off become this Baptist preacher? Well, it's a good question. I'm glad you brought it up. You see, in a setting just like this, my daddy taught me Messiah. He taught me God. And he did it so thoroughly and so clearly that March 9th, 1969, I'm seated at the Fundamental Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan, listening to Louis Hanner preach Christ, and it hit me. Everything he's telling me about Jesus is everything my daddy ever taught me about Messiah. There is no conflict between those testaments, folks. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of salvation to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My daddy literally prepared me for the day that I'd get saved. And I'd roll over in his grave right now to know that, but that's still the truth. And Dad, that's what we need to be doing in the lives of our kids, but on purpose, not by accident. Simple answer to these questions, we eat only unleavened bread because we're representing righteousness, purity, and holiness. We eat only bitter herbs because we're recalling how bitter that time of slavery was. We recline in our chair at the table. We're no longer slaves. We can relax. We can celebrate. And we dip twice. There's a cup of salt water here on this Seder plate. And do you remember when Jesus was in the upper room and he declared to those 12 men one would betray him? Have you ever noticed every one of those 12 men was frightened? It might be him. There's a murmur that went up in that room. Is it me? Is it me? Peter's pushing on John. Ask him if it's me. How did Jesus identify his betrayer? He that dips a sop with me is he that betrays me. And he reached down and Judas' hand was with his in the dish. While you're reading that passage, this is what was going on. Of course, my daddy would never tell me that story. So he would have us take a sprig of parsley. And he would tell us of that first Passover night, how our ancestors fled Egypt very quickly, and they came to the Red Sea. Now, let's just settle this while I'm here, okay? It really was the Red Sea. Years ago, Amarillo, Texas, a guy came up to me afterwards, and he was so sure of himself. He says, now, wait a minute. I've studied this. I said, well, study it some more. He said, but I got into it deep. I said, you're in over your head. He said, but the Red Sea would only be 2 inches of water at that time of year. It would be easier for them to get across. I said, nowhere in the Word of God does it tell us they march across in 2 inches of water hip deep in mud. And more would be the miracle. Because that would mean God drowned Pharaoh and his army and all those horses. 2 inches of water. It takes more faith for me to believe that thing than it does to let God be God and take him at his word. They came to the Red Sea. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. They marched across on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army pursued them into the dry seabed. God closed the walls of water in on them and drowned him and his army and all the horses. So we would take the parsley, dip it one time in the salt water for Israel, a second time for Pharaoh and his army, and it's once, twice, down the hatch with Pharaoh and his army. We won't be bothered with them anymore. And so Father now will take the Haggadah and spend a large portion of the evening answering these questions in great detail. He's going to tell us about the hardships. He's going to tell us how our ancestors were forced to build the cities for the pagan pharaohs, how they had to make their own brick and make their own mortar to do this. So we would eat a mixture called charoset. It's the only thing on that plate you'd want to eat, I can promise. Apples, honey, cinnamon, chopped up pecans, but it kind of looks like the mortar holding the brick together. And by eating this, we enter into that experience with our ancestors and can better appreciate what they must have endured during this awful period of time. Father continues through the Haggadah. He tells us how that for 430 years our ancestors were enslaved, beaten, brutalized, dying at the hands of the taskmasters. Not even ruled over by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point, but by the pagan pharaohs. So finally, after 430 years, they cried out before God and pled for deliverance and wept before him. And so we would eat some horseradish, literally intending to bring tears to our eyes, that we should suffer a little bit with our ancestors who suffered so at the hands of these pagans. Now, Father can go through the Haggadah from front to back and never really have to deal with this. This is supposed to be an egg. It's supposed to be roasted rock hard such that you can't eat it. Mine is a rock. I wanted to be so authentic the first time I put this together. 1984, Michelle came home, and she said, what do you have in the oven? I said, an egg. She said, what are you doing? I said, I'm roasting it. She said, you can't do that. I said, the book says I need to roast an egg. She said, that can't be done. I said, but it went boom. Well, after she cleaned the second egg out of her oven, she brought this home one day and said, here, dummy, use this. I've been using it ever since. But it's all right. You're not supposed to be able to eat it. It's supposed to be roasted so hard, it's absolutely inedible. It's inscribed on every Seder plate to be there. But it serves no purpose. It supports no type. There are those that say it's there. Let's force some meaning onto this. There's probably as many meanings for this as there are rabbis. This is just a little bit of paganism, folks, that's found its way into one of our holiest feasts of the year, just as it's crept its way into our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it has no place in either celebration. Remember in the beginning I told you that we don't celebrate Easter. For some, that's about all you've been thinking about since I made that statement. But the fact is that the word Easter appears about one time in all the Word of God. It's in the book of Acts. It's a direct reference to the pagan Babylonian goddess of fertility, whose name is Ishtar. Easter is a derivation in the name Ishtar. Spring is a fertile season. The fertile symbol is the egg. The fertile animal is the bunny rabbit. Now, you want to keep my people confused about the gospel? You keep representing bunny rabbits laying eggs. They'll never catch on to that one. Personally, I could never figure out how you got a chocolate bunny rabbit to lay a caramel egg in the first place, but they told me it depended what you fed the bunny rabbit. This is just paganism, pure and simple. The night before first fruits, the priest would descend the Temple Mount, come to a field already selected for this purpose, bind some reaves of barley, return to the Temple Mount. The next night, on the Feast of First Fruits, they would return to this field, and in a very elaborate fashion, they'd harvest those reaves of barley they bound the night before. They'd take that barley corn back to the temple, roast it over an open fire on metal pans that were perforated so the fire could reach it. They would take that roasted barley corn, grind it into a flour, run that flour through a succession of 13 sieves, each one finer than the one before. They're now left with an extremely fine flour. They take that portion of that flour, mix it with a portion of oil, make a lump, cast that lump on the altar, and it rises up a sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, when God honors this first fruit offering, he's not honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the harvest. So watch Jesus on resurrection morning, and he will not allow Mary to touch him. I can see him doing this, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father which is in heaven. He could not allow Mary to touch him, having sinful hands. And in that risk, tainting the sacrifice before he'd had the opportunity to ascend to the Father, transgress that veil, enter the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God in heaven, play the role of the high priest on our behalf, present the blood of his sacrifice upon that mercy seat. You know, it's one thing for sacrifice to have been made. It's a whole other issue for it to be acceptable before our holy and righteous God. Ask Cain how this works. A week later, he's challenging Thomas to touch him. Why is it okay now? Well, in that week that ensued, he had ascended to the Father. He had played the role of the high priest on our behalf. Now there's no risk of tainting the sacrifice. But what I need you to see is that when God honored Jesus as the first fruit of the resurrection, he's not honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the harvest. Folks, that's us. This is where our hope comes. If he's the first fruit, that means there's much more fruit that will follow. And you just can't get something as deeply spiritual as that by insisting on representing it in such pagan terms as this. But there it is. And it remains in both celebrations. And we seem to be powerless to get rid of it in either. How much better off would we be had we done what God told us to do in both Testaments? Drive the inhabitants of the land out from before you in the old. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing in the new. But there it is. And unfortunately, it looks like there it'll stay. And I just remembered what it is that I left out. Because I'm sitting there going, why am I not wearing that? And it hit me. Okay. When Father comes to the table, he can wear one of two garments. I'll show both of them to you. The first one is acceptable, but it's not the desired garment for Passover. This is the tallis, the prayer shawl. We were taught in Scripture that we were to sew the fringes upon the borders of the garment. This then is the garment that was designed for that purpose. The fringes represent God's promises to my people. No Orthodox Jewish man is without this garment in some form or fashion. This is his ability to pray. You may see a Jewish man not wearing the entire tallis, but you'll see the fringes, the tzitzis, exposed at his waistband. He's wearing another form of this under his shirt, under his vest, exposing the tzitzis. Now he can pray. I've actually seen some Jewish men tying the tzitzis to their belt loops. This seems to be sufficient. But you know, I see Jesus wearing this garment very clearly in the Word of God. Do you remember when Jesus was walking through the city streets and the crowds enthronged him? And a woman showed up on this particular day in a crisis situation in her life, desperately needing to approach Jesus, but couldn't get close enough to him because there were too many people. So what did she do? She came up from behind him. She reached out and did what? Touched the hem of his garment. Look what she reached for in her crisis. Those promises of God. Do you remember when Jesus said, when you go into your prayer closet, close the door? This is what he has in mind. See, I wasn't raised with the same advantage you've been raised with. Wasn't raised to believe that when I prayed, God would respond. I mean, why should he? Remember how astonished David was at this notion? He cries out to God, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Elsewhere, the psalmist tells us God condescends to look upon the heavens. Well, if it's beneath God for him to look upon the heavens, how much more so for him to look upon me? So I would cover myself in my talus and clutch onto his promises, go to him in prayer with no assurance whatsoever, no reason really to believe that he's going to respond. I mean, why should he? But he ought to respond to these. Now, this last spring marked 49 years since I trusted Jesus as Messiah and got saved. Can you imagine how excited I get even to this very moment when I so much as think of those words in Hebrews that tell me that because of everything that Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. I don't have to worry about whether or not he'll hear me when I pray. I know as any father longs to hear the voice of his son, my heavenly Father longs to hear me coming to him in prayer and longs to give me every good and every perfect gift that he can. The garment that is most desired for Passover is known as the kittel. It's a white robe, a white linen robe, and it's typical of the garment the high priest would wear as he served God there at the temple. Now, it's a white robe. White represents righteousness. But there is none righteous, no, not one. Fact of the matter is, the only righteous man that's ever lived is the God-man, Christ Jesus the Lord. But not only that, but this is the garment of the high priest, and being white, a righteous high priest. Go back into the book of Hebrews, and you'll find a discussion there of our great high priest who came after the order of Melchizedek, and he's telling us of none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So year after year after year, my father will gather his household around his dining room table, don his kittel, cover his head either with a white yarmulke or more traditionally a white mitre. And he would lead us through the Passover in full representation of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, our righteous high priest. But never one time in all my father's life did he ever understand this. And so, we come to the place now in the Haggadah, where Father tells of that first Passover night, how our ancestors were instructed by God through Moses and Aaron. They were to take a very special lamb. It had to be the firstborn male of the flock without spot or blemish. They were to sacrifice that lamb, apply the blood to the doorposts and to the lintel. They were then to go into that house, and if you've never seen it in these terms, under the blood, because God was coming to Egypt this night. Now listen, there's no such thing as a death angel. Search your Bibles, you're just not going to find them. That's just Hollywood not able to deal with the realities of our living God. See, my generation back in the 60s discovered God is love, and now we won't let him be anything else. But he's first and foremost holy, holy, holy. And the demands of his holiness are so great, if he were not love to balance that out, there'd be no hope for any of us. But just because he's love, it does not negate his ability to exercise his hand of judgment, righteousness, or chastening. He doesn't need an agent to do this on his behalf. He's fully capable of doing this himself. Go back into Exodus chapter 12, and you'll find, I think it's about verse 15, you'll find that God himself declares, "I will come to Egypt this night. When I see the blood, I will pass over." That's where we get the name of the feast. "When I don't see the blood, I will enter and I will take the firstborn son of every household." Go now to the gospel record, and you see Jesus approaching the Jordan River where John is baptizing. John lifts up his eyes, and I believe for the first time in his life, sets sight on Jesus. And what does he declare? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Every Jewish mind listening to that instantly flips back to Exodus and knows exactly what John has just declared about Jesus. Go a little deeper in the gospel record. Now you find Jesus on the cross, bleeding and dying in your place and in mine, the just for the unjust. Caiaphas still not happy. You know, some people you're never going to please. He came to Pilate, you need to speed this thing up. It's a preparation of the feast. It's unlawful for any man to hang upon the tree during the feast. He couldn't have cared less about violating the law. You can't imagine how much law he violated just getting Jesus to the cross. What he was concerned about is, depending on the constitution of the individual, you could last 36 to 72 hours on that cross before you died. There are some on record having been taken off the cross alive after that period of time. Caiaphas just wasn't willing to risk this. And so he pressures Pilate, who knuckles under, you know, again, sends the soldiers to break the legs of the victims on the cross. And see, what they would do is they would balance themselves on that nail in their feet, push up on that nail, pull up on the nails in their hands, take the weight off their lungs so they could breathe. They came to the thief on his one side. They broke his legs. He could no longer perform this exercise. He'd slump over and suffocate and he'd die. They came to the thief on this other side. They broke his legs and he suffocated and he died. But thank God in heaven, when they got to that middle cross where my Savior was, he who always is in control of the circumstances of his existence, who had boldly declared, "No man takes my life, but I lay it down freely that I might take it again." They got to that middle cross where, and they found Jesus had already commended his spirit to the Father, had hung his head and given up the ghost, and he was already dead. And they did not break his legs. And I can't tell you how thrilled I am God includes this little tidbit in the biblical record. Because listen, friends, if ever there was a question that they may have broken Jesus' legs, the critics would have an argument that we could not contend with. They would be want to tell us that in order for Jesus to be our Passover, in order for him to be our atonement, it was needful that he fulfill the type of the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, which means he had to bleed and die, not suffocate and die. And if there's any question that they may have broken his legs, they'd say, "See, he failed, and we'd have no Savior." And they'd be right. But thank God in heaven, just as the prophets declared, not a bone in his body was broken. Now, we need to represent that Lamb of God that was slain for our deliverance. In Orthodox homes, we don't even eat lamb at Passover. We don't have the temple. We can't sacrifice, so we don't have the lamb, but we have to represent it. Pardon me. And of all portions of that lamb to use, we use this. A shank bone of a lamb, a leg bone. And specifically, it must be an unbroken shank bone of a lamb. What do you suppose this is all about? I mean, what clear representation of Yeshua HaMashiach can we hope for? And there it is, on every Passover table, year after year after year. Father now comes to the second cup of wine. This is known as the cup of judgment. Nobody drinks from this cup. I mean, heaven forbid any should, right? Instead, in a very solemn fashion, Father will go before each of us around the table. One by one, he'd stand before us, take our plate, and call out those 10 plagues. With every plague he calls out, he drops a drop of wine. Water to blood, a drop of wine. Frogs, a drop of wine. All the way to the death of the firstborn son, and with every plague, a drop of wine. And he continues around the table till each of us had personally and individually experienced this. Now, I wonder if you're grasping this object lesson. You're a young child. You're seated at your father's table. Over and over and over again, you're listening to that judgment hand of God being exercised against those that would dare disobey him. While you're listening, you're looking at those drops of wine glistening off that plate in front of you, and it teaches you a little bit of what the Bible means when it tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, with that being done, we would have been at the table now for like 2 hours. All we would have had to eat is this lovely stuff. You know, it's supposed to be a feast. We're supposed to enjoy ourselves. So Mom and my sisters would get up, go in the kitchen, bring out the feast, anything kosher, but again, no lamb. And we're going to sit at the table now until midnight and celebrate this feast. And it's a lot like Thanksgiving. All the family's home, we're all around the table, we're celebrating God's blessings, showing him our gratitude. And you know, in both these celebrations, we've chosen a pretty odd way to show gratitude, haven't we? Because in both of these, the way that we've decided to show our gratitude to this God for all the wonderful things he's done, we're going to eat ourselves under the table. Now, I have no idea how that shows gratitude, but I'm for it, all right? Let's not monkey with a good thing. So, as we approach midnight and the third cup of wine, all the children see that we have eaten everything that Mom has prepared, and we are coming to that third cup. So now there's this rush to that place where Father buried that broken loaf of matzah. You remember in the beginning, Father reached in very specifically, found and removed not the first, not the third, but the second loaf of matzah. That matzah that's free from leaven, striped, pierced, perfect in every way. He broke it, wrapped it in white linen, buried it for three of the four cups of wine. We're coming to the third cup of wine. It is now being redeemed back to the table. The reason the children rush to get to it, the one that finds it first gets to present it to Father. Father has to redeem it with silver. Father takes this, unwraps it, blesses it, breaks it. We all partake of it. He takes the third cup of wine, which my people refer to as the cup of redemption. He blesses it. We all partake of it. And this is where Jesus institutes what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, Jesus is in that upper room. He now has this broken loaf of matzah in his hand that's just been redeemed to the table. And what does he declare? Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Not the first person, nor the third person, but eternally the second person of the Godhead. Take, eat, this is my body. Look, there is no leaven. He who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is my body. Look, it's striped. They took a cat of nine tails and they mercilessly beat my Savior. Isaiah 53 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That has nothing to do with our physical healing whatsoever. It has everything to do with healing the breach that exists between you and God, and God and all of mankind, that began in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell to sin and continued until Jesus bore those stripes in his body and carried our sins away on the cross. It's pierced with holes. They took a crown of thorns and pierced his brow, drove those spikes in his hands, his feet, drove that spear in his side. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and they begged the body of Jesus from the cross. The Bible says to prepare him for burial after the manner of the Jews. First of all, why the urgency to secure the body of Jesus from the cross? See, what you need to understand is, in Roman culture, those victims, their bodies on those crosses now belong to Rome. And Rome would use them as a deterrent. They crucified in a very public place, in a very heavily trafficked area. They'd leave the bodies on the crosses and say, this could be you. Pay attention. And they would leave them there till the scavenger birds and animals picked the bones clean. This was not going to happen to my Savior. So they secured the body from the cross, and again, they prepared him for burial after the manner of the Jews. So what does that look like? This is such a gesture of love and an act of worship. This was a sickening sight to even look upon, much less handle with your hands. Isaiah tells us his visage was marred more than any man, such that we could tell that he was neither man nor beast. And still, the first thing they did in a very hands-on way, they cleansed his body of all of his wounds. That's an act of a gesture of love. Then they anointed that body with about 100 pounds of ointment, wrapped him in white linen. That's an act of worship. They laid him in that borrowed tomb, but after 3 days and three nights, he rose again. And now Jesus has this broken loaf of matzah in his hand that's just been redeemed to the table there in Matthew chapter 26. And what does he say? Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he blessed it. Now, the blessing's not recorded. The blessing look, my people still only have one blessing over bread. So it's not difficult to know what it was. He raised that bread toward heaven and prayed, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haoretz. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. What was he saying? I mean, we all know Jesus is the bread of life. But when did he, the bread of life, ever come forth from the earth? He's still in the upper room. He is yet to be betrayed. For those that are still skeptical, you know, Jesus was so politically incorrect, lost control of the circumstances of his life, wound up going to an early grave. You listen to Jesus in that upper room before he's ever even been betrayed, praising the Father for his own resurrection, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. The Bible then says, in like manner also he took the cup of redemption, my people call it. He raised that cup and declared, this is the New Testament in my blood, drink ye all of it. And he blessed it. Again, the blessing's not recorded. It simply would have been, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam b'rei pri hagafen. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth the fruit of the vine. Now what is he saying? John chapter 15. Jesus looks at his disciples. I'm the vine, ye are the branches, my Father's a husbandman. If ye abide in me and I abide in you, the same shall bring forth fruit, much fruit, more fruit. Those 12 men, minus Judas, adding a Matthias, later a 13th, the Apostle Paul, go out commissioned by Jesus himself to preach the gospel to every living creature throughout the known world. By Acts 17, they must have been successful. Now they're heralded as men who have turned the world upside down for the gospel of Christ. And I would suggest to you, more than 2,000 years after the fact, all the way over here in Richland, Washington, you and I that know Jesus as our personal Savior are fruit of those very branches. But it goes beyond that. This has to do with the wedding custom of Jesus' day. You see, in Jesus' day, when a young man looked to marry, he did not do what we do. Our custom is, when a young man looks to marry, he drains his parents' bank accounts, trying to convince some poor, unsuspecting gal he's a pretty good guy, she has to spend the rest of her life with him. What she never understands until it's too late is that as soon as she says, I do, mom and dad cuts off that flow of money, she's stuck with just him. I know, it's a mean custom, but it is highly effective. They didn't do that in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when a young man looked to marry, he'd go to the place the women would gather, the marketplace, the river, the well. He'd pick out a bride and he'd follow her home. You can't do that today. We have laws against this sort of thing. It's called stalking, and you'd probably go to jail. But things are different in Jesus' day. She lived with her daddy until she would marry. She'd go home to her father's house. The young man would come to the door. The father would come out. They'd bargain. They would dicker for the price that that father required that young man to pay in order to purchase that daughter to be his bride. If they came to an agreement, the young man paid the contract price on the spot. He would now be taken into the house, and in most cases, for the first time in his life, he's going to be introduced to his bride. If she's in agreement with this wedding custom, she joins him in a cup of wine. Now they're betrothed. The wedding takes place at a later date. If she's not in agreement, she rejects this cup of wine. There's no betrothal. Certainly, there'll be no wedding. But listen, contract price has already been paid. Having joined him in that cup, now they're betrothed. He leaves her father's house, doesn't take her with him. Just instructs her to prepare herself for her wedding day, and neither of these two know when that will be. He now goes home to his father's house, and he begins to build a wedding chamber. He provides a wedding garment for his bride. Now, even though he's paid the contract price and is performing all this labor, it's not his decision as to when the wedding takes place. The house belongs to his father. He'll make the call. One day, when everything meets with his father's approval, he'll come in, tell his son to go get his bride. He'll leave his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him. I mean, they can't just barge in here in the middle of the night unannounced, so his best friend blasts a trumpet. They steal his bride away in the middle of the night, take her home to the father's house. They go into that wedding chamber. The door closes. Outside that door will stand his best friend. In that wedding chamber, that bride gives an account of her life to her bridegroom. When that accounting is concluded, and trust me, to that bridegroom's satisfaction, he will then robe his bride in the wedding garment clean and white that he's provided for her. He'll turn and announce it to this best friend standing outside the door, who turns and announces it to the father of the bridegroom, who will turn and announce it to his guests. When that announcement is made, this chamber door will open. Out will come this grand processional. They'll take their seats at the father's table, and for 7 days they'll celebrate the marriage feast. And you ought to be ahead of me. More than 2,000 years ago, the Son of the living God came to this old world, laid down the purchase price, and bought a bride. He left her father's house, didn't take us with him. He just instructed us to watch and pray and warned us not to be ashamed at his appearing. He, in turn, went home to his father's house and began to build that wedding chamber. John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. They came to Jesus. When is this going to happen? When will you bring in the kingdom? What did he tell them? It's not for you to know. It's not for me to know. Only the Father in heaven knows. It's his house. He makes the call. One day, and friend, listen, I believe it could be tonight. Father's going to tell the son to go get his bride. He'll leave his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him, John the Baptist. You can't prove me wrong, you know. Gabriel comes along to blast the trumpet. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, he descends in the clouds in the sky. At the last trump, there's a mighty shout. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will never be separated from him again. We'll be taken home to the Father's house. We'll go into that wedding chamber. The door will close. Outside the door will stand John the Baptist. In this wedding chamber, we, the bride of Christ, give an account of our life to our bridegroom. It's known as the Bema Seat Judgment of Jesus Christ. When that's been concluded, and believe me, to his satisfaction, our Savior, our bridegroom, robes us in the wedding garment clean and white that he's provided for us. We are not going to strut the streets of glory, folks, clad in our own righteousness. Not going to happen. only in that of our Savior, our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. When that's been accomplished, he announces it to John. John chapter 3, get past verse 16. You know, there's some other verses in that chapter. Late in the chapter, they came to John wanting to know if he was the Messiah. Guess what he tells him? He that hath a bride is a bridegroom. But the friend stands longing to hear the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Of all manners in which John could have chosen to respond to this, why is he using this scenario? It sure seems to me John's plugging himself in right here, doesn't it? Now, if we get to heaven and this is not John, take it up with him. He started it. He'll announce it to the Father of the bridegroom, God the Father, who will turn and announce it to his guests, the Old Testament saints of God, saved the same way you and I are saved. The only difference is they were saved looking forward to a promise that had yet to come. You and I are saved looking back on a promise that already has come, but it's all in the name, it's all in the blood, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When that announcement is made, this chamber door opens. Out will come this grand processional, and I'm praying each and every one of you will be part of it. We'll take our seats at the Father's table, and for 7 years, we'll celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. While on this earth will ensue the worst period of man's history, the seven-year tribulation. Now, there's one last piece of this custom. At the end of those 7 days, that young bridegroom removes himself from his father's table, takes his bride, and leaves his father's house. And guess what Revelation 19 tells us? At the end of those 7 years, our bridegroom pushes away from the table, mounts his white horse. We who are robed in garments clean and white, mount our white horses behind him. We follow our bridegroom out of heaven to this earth, where he binds Satan in chains in the bottomless pit, establishes his millennial kingdom, and you and I will rule and reign alongside of him 1,000 years. Man, what a honeymoon, right? And the sign of it is the cup. Every bit as much as when we went through the waters of baptism, we identified in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is, folks, when you approach the Lord's table and you take this cup, you're identifying with your bridegroom. He's gone away for a while, but you know of a certainty he's coming, and he's coming soon to take you home to be with him, and we will never be separated from him again. Therefore, Jesus tells us, as oft as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we do show forth his death until he comes. And in this gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't believe he took the fourth cup. The fourth cup is the cup of praise. It has to do with the prophet coming and declaring that Messiah had come. That had long come and gone. And besides, when Jesus put the third cup down, he said, I'll not taste of the fruit of the vine of this cup again until I take it with you anew when I come into my Father's kingdom. So I don't believe he took the fourth cup. But it's midnight now. All the kids now would get up and run to the front door, throw the front door open, fully expecting the prophet to be there to announce that Messiah had come. You know, year after year after year, he never was there. Can you imagine our disappointment? I mean, we only expect this one night a year. Our expectations are at a fevered pitch. And again, it doesn't happen. We close the door, saddened by this. We make our way back to the dining room. Father changes the mood from sad to glad just by declaring next year, and in Jerusalem. So now we get happy again. Look, he didn't come last year. He didn't come this year. Surely he'll come next year. Hopefully we'll all be in Jerusalem when he does. So now we get happy and we start to sing. One of the songs we'd like to sing, Father would call the plagues out one by one. He'd call out water to blood and we'd sing, Die, die, Anu. Die, die, Anu. Die, die, Anu. Die, Anu. Die, Anu. Die, Anu. Die, die, Anu. Die, die, Anu. Die, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, Anu, which means enough, enough, it should have been enough. Frogs, enough, enough, it should have been enough. All the way until we heard death of the firstborn son. And now we would very solemnly say, Die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, Anu, enough, enough, it was enough. Listen, friend, just as the death of the firstborn son was enough to deliver my people from their bondage in Egypt, so it is the death of the firstborn son of Almighty God was, is, and shall forever be enough to deliver all of mankind, to deliver you here, now, tonight, from your bondage of sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sure, the wages of sin is death, but, don't you love it when God butts in? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Everything I've shown you tonight has shown you Jesus in every possible way you could.